I won't try to get out of all the circles, but it seems to me that when we talk about the priority of faith to justification, whether you use the word logical or not, there is some kind of priority that you've got to take seriously. And what is that priority? Well, I want to refer to a couple of passages of Scripture. The first is Genesis 15:6. We read there, in effect, that Abraham believed in God, believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, it seems to me built right into that passage is a certain kind of order. Now, I agree with the previous speaker, whether you call this a logical order or not, dear me, I don't want to get lost in terms here. I think the word logic can kind of frighten the rest of us who are sort of, we prefer to be fuzzy. But nonetheless, I think there's something to be said here for a kind of priority. And what is the priority? It's believing as a way, as an instrument, a means. That comes first, and justification comes afterwards. Now, I too am not very fond of that word logical, but there is a priority, and I think that priority is reflected not only in Scripture, but in our standards. And we're going to set it aside. I think we've got to recognize that we are here dealing with a confessional standing and also the order of that classical passage, Genesis 15:6. Then if you take those passages that were cited under thesis number 4, Romans 3:22-24, and you look at the context, you'll find that there is the use of the language which is translated through faith, by faith. And it seems to me, again, there's a kind of a priority here, that priority of means. That is, you don't have justification without going through the way of faith. That there isn't a certain consequence without a certain route having been taken, an empty hand having been put out to appropriate. That you don't have justification until you have faith. Now, in time, I think what Mr. Krischke wants to point out is that this may happen all at once. That's too deep for us maybe even to figure out. But the question is, does not Scripture teach that there is not, now I want to be careful here of my language, there is not a way outside of Christ, like a kind of a walkway up here to the door. But rather, faith is the door by which we enter into Christ. And the door must come, as in some sense, prior to being in that union with Christ. Or to approach it from another angle, back on thesis 4, one of the things that troubled me about it was I would have liked to have seen Mr. Shepherd to have spelled out that on that first part of it, that what he calls the acquittal and acceptance of the believer through effectual calling, that effectual calling involves at its center union with Christ through faith. That is, Christ is that human part which brings us into union with the Lord Jesus. On the divine side, it is regeneration or calling, but the human part is faith. And I believe that's good theology that I'm sharing with you. And therefore, in some sense, you've got to see a kind of a priority here to faith. And so I wouldn't want you to rush by this lightly, to consider it carefully, to weigh it, and I hope the same thing is true of my brother, Mr. Shepherd. There is something here that it seems to me is crucial, and that cruciality is established by the Scriptures. Thank you.
Mr. Shepherd.
The speeches that have been made have been helpful to a certain extent. They have been helpful in pointing out that we are agreed that there is no temporal priority, what Mr. Kushki has called a chronological priority. When a man believes, he is justified. There's no temporal sequence, no sequence in time. Now, Mr. Miller has said that he holds no brief for the word logical, that he does not insist upon that word, but that he is asking for, quote, some kind of priority, end quote. Now, as Mr. Laverelle quite rightly asked Mr. Kushki to define what a logical priority was, and I'd be interested in the definition of that term, I would also have to ask Mr. Miller to define what, quote, some kind of priority, end quote, is. That's about as vague an expression as it's possible to introduce into theological discussion. And I don't understand how something so vague can be made a criterion of orthodoxy. As Mr. Miller speaks, he does not define some kind of priority, but what he says is that we have to be able to say in some fashion or other that we must believe in order to be justified. Justification is by faith. And if you look at the thesis, number 7, you'll find that the thesis says precisely that. In the order of the application of redemption, in the case of an adult, justification is by faith, and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. Everything that Mr. Miller wants to say with the expression some kind of priority is said explicitly and in biblical terms. Now, I think it's far more intelligible for the people of God, as well as for theologians, to say justification is by faith than to say there is some kind of priority of faith to justification. That's a lot of words. And if what we mean by those words is simply that justification is by faith, isn't it simpler to say that using the biblical language? I also just want to add that my objection to the use of the terms priority is not theological in character. I have no theological objection if someone wants to say that faith is logically prior to justification. And the thesis does not say that it is theologically wrong to use that language or that it is contrary to Scripture, but what the thesis says is that it obscures the truth that the justifying verdict and the gift of faith are received together at the moment the sinner is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I understand Mr. Miller correctly and if I understand Mr. Kushki correctly, they both want to say that it is indeed true that the justifying verdict and the gift of faith are received together at the moment the sinner is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. But do we not obscure that all-important point when we begin thinking in terms of priorities and sequences just for the point that Mr. Laverelle developed so well, that it's virtually impossible for us to think of some kind of priority without thinking of a temporal priority? Let me illustrate what I mean. We as Reformed people, in distinction from Lutherans, say that a regenerate infant is justified. Now, this infant has not exercised what the Bible calls faith. He's psychologically and physiologically incapable of the exercise of faith, as our Baptist brethren frequently point out to us. Now the Lutherans came along, and for the sake of priority, invented the notion of infant faith, what Dr. Reynolds, in a conversation, called a fantasy. Now, they did it to preserve the logic of the situation. You can see the reason for it, but the Reformed didn't do that. So that in the Reformed conception, in respect to time, the faith comes along in the justified infant temporally long after, or at least after, he has been justified. But it would still be possible, even in that case, to speak of a logical priority of faith to justification in the case of an infant. But I suggest to you it's a very awkward concept and would be difficult to grasp. And therefore, rather than obscure what we as Reformed people want to say, that justification and faith are given together when a sinner is called into union with Christ, rather than obscure that, let's simply say that justification is by faith and not insist on the language of priority. Now, one further comment. Why is it important for Reformed people to say that faith and the imputation of righteousness for our justification occur together? It's important for this reason. In the history of the development of Reformed theology, there were two very different concepts that developed, two very different understandings of the relationship of faith to justification and justification to faith. The earlier development was to this effect, that justification is prior to faith. This is the view, for example, of A.A. Hodge, a man whose orthodoxy was accepted in the Presbyterian Church, USA. It has been the view of a number of people, a number of reputable Reformed theologians throughout the history of Reformed theology. Now, why did they say what seems to us to be rather awkward and contrary to the biblical language of justification by faith? They did it for this reason. They said, our justification is so wholly and exclusively bound up with Jesus Christ, is so wholly and exclusively dependent upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that we are in no way, shape, or fashion dependent for our justification on an act of faith. Faith simply receives or accepts what is given to us in Jesus Christ. And so you can see why these theologians made justification prior to faith. Abraham Kuyper did the same thing by developing the doctrine of an eternal justification. And he said, we are justified in eternity by virtue of God's decree. But there were other Reformed theologians who said, no, we must speak of the priority of faith to justification. And they said this because the Bible speaks this way, and sinners are under the wrath and condemnation of God until they believe and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must place faith before justification. And it's this line of thought to which Mr. Kushby subscribes and it's a line which has reputable theologians in support of it, and which has always been accepted in the Reformed world. But most theologians, the mainstream of Reformed theology, said, look, it can't be either one or the other, but it must be both. And they accomplished this theologically by drawing a distinction between what they called active justification and passive justification. When you speak of active justification, you're thinking of justification as coming before faith. And then you're stressing the holy gracious character of it. When you speak about passive justification, you're making justification come after faith, and you're showing that that justification is not irrespective of anything in us. Now you can see that if you carry these two ideas out to their extreme, if you carry the idea that faith precedes justification out to its logical extreme, you end up in Arminianism. You must do the one thing, believe. Jesus has done all that he can. It's there waiting for you. Everything now depends upon your act of faith. And no Reformed person wants to do that. But neither do we want to go to the hyper-Calvinist extreme, which did appear in Reformed circles, where people said, look, justification is wholly and exclusively bound up with Jesus. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't regenerate ourselves. And therefore, we simply wait for it to happen to us. And in these circles, as Mr. Kushki has earlier pointed out, there is no preaching of gospel by way of commanding men to come to Christ in faith. You first of all are regenerated and justified, and then you have warrant to believe. Now, the Reformed faith is neither of those extremes. Historically, the way that has been said is by making use of a distinction between active and passive justification. Why don't we simply take the bull by the horns and realize that a better way of saying it is simply to say that faith and justification are given together when we are effectually called by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. Then we're speaking biblically, we're speaking clearly, and we're representing the biblical doctrine.
Okay, we will stand recessed until 1:35. We are discussing thesis number 7. Dr. Miller. I would like at this time to reply to Mr. Shepherd and also to clarify what I was saying before he spoke. Mr. Shepherd spoke of my language, some kind of priority, as being vague. Perhaps it is, but at least to my own satisfaction, not to his, the context made quite clear what was intended. It was intended was that I not quarrel about word choice, whether you use some word like logical or another. It wasn't that all that important what particular word you used, but what really counted was the idea or the concept. And that was what I was after. And I believe I said this earlier, but if I didn't, I would like then to offer my definition of what I understand by priority, the priority of faith in justification. It is the priority of the means to the end. It's the priority of the means to the end. It's the priority of the instrument to the effect of that instrument. It's the priority of the door before you get in the house. The priority of the channel to the result. I wanted to make clear that I did not hold that faith was some kind of priority as an entity in itself apart from Christ. I don't hold that any more than I can see a door as being outside of the building. It's part of the building. But nonetheless, you've got to go through the door before you get into the house. And I guess I would express some disappointment that Mr. Shepherd, in this crucial area, did not respond with some kind of explanation of how he views passages like Genesis 15:6, which speak of a certain priority, and that priority being that of first and then second. Abraham believes, and it's reckoned to him for righteousness. 1:2. He doesn't say God imputed righteousness to him and then he believed. It doesn't say that at all. It says the opposite. Now the same thing is true with typical biblical language referring to salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. You look before you're saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that you're saved first and believing is afterwards. It says it's first. So in that sense, I think that we have to say that there is a priority of faith as a means to an end. I think that's inescapable. I think that's taught in passage after passage. And I am persuaded fully it's the position of the Westminster Standards. I don't see how you can escape the fact that this is the position of the standards. Now, you may wish to say that those standards need to be changed. But you ought to recognize that's what you're doing. You're seeking to change the standards. And I realize that most of you are aware of this fact, and I'm not trying in any way to be patronizing and suggesting you don't recognize that the Westminster Standards teach what I have just said. But I do want, for the purposes of emphasis, to read from the Shorter Catechism. I would like to read question 30 and 31 and 32. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now you see, there's an order there. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by what? What comes first? By working faith in us, and in that working of faith, we enter into union. And it's in that union we have our justification. Obviously, there's an order. Question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We embrace him, and then question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And notice the order. They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And as we see it all coming out here, earlier we saw the Spirit wrought faith in us, united us to Christ, and then as we see flowing, there is a further order, justification, adoption, sanctification, and the other several benefits. Now this is what the confession or the catechism teaches. This is the standard of our church. Are we going to change it or not? Realizing that if we're going to change it, let's at least be aware that we're doing it. Now, I believe this also has application to what Mr. Shepherd said later. When we come to the matter of eternal justification, or active and passive justification, or a view of union with Christ, which puts the priority on union in such a way that faith is not the door by which you enter into it, then it seems to me you are doing something that you can't find a single text to support it. I want to repeat that. I challenge anyone here to show us a single text that teaches eternal justification. I challenge you to find a single text that distinguishes between active and passive justification. And I'm eagerly awaiting for a text that would teach a view of union with Christ, which goes in a different direction from the confession. Now, I'm not saying the Westminster Confession is perfect, but yet it is the standard of our church. And we really need to have solid biblical basis if we are going to be modifying it. Now, to me, it's not all that important how many theologians believe a thing or disbelieve a thing. But I was really surprised at Mr. Shepherd's statement. Was it most theologians or more theologians believe in active and passive justification and otherwise? I guess it might come down to how you define a theologian, but I'm surprised at that, and I guess I need correction and further information, because I know an awful lot of theologians who don't believe in that. And so I would call us to recognize here that as we look at these theses, as we come to this particular one, we want to be careful that we recognize that we're not to hold to traditionalism for its own sake. I don't think anyone here would want to accuse me of that. Really, I don't think you would. But as I've wrestled with these matters for 2 years, really more than that, more and more I've come to value that the men of the Reformation studied the Bible well. And they really came to some conclusions that are incorporated in our standards and in the standards of the continental churches, and that should be taken very seriously. And so let us recognize where we are in history. We do not want to be writing a new confession unless we are aware we're doing it. If we need to do that, let's do it. It may be right. Maybe we do need to. But let us at least be aware of what we're doing.
Thank you. Mr. Shepherd.
I want to thank Professor Miller for his careful attention to this particular thesis. And I'd like to respond to some of the observations which he made. First of all, with reference to what I spoke of concerning the view of the majority of Reformed theologians, my remark was to the effect that the mainstream of Reformed theology adhered to a distinction between active and passive justification. And that, I think, is historically correct. It's set forth in detail in Heinrich Heppe's volume on Reformed dogmatics as far as the earlier theologians are concerned, and Hermann Bavinck in his four-volume Reformed dogmatics, Freifmeide Dogmatik, makes this point in great detail, and I've provided you and others with a copy of that material. And I don't recall the names of all of the theologians that he cited in that connection, but one name which I do remember, which is a name respected among us, particularly in this doctrine of justification, is John Owen, who adhered to such a view that we have to distinguish between an active and a passive justification. So I think that that view is in the mainstream. But what that says is that this is where Reformed theology is. And if I've understood Dr. Miller correctly, what I hear him saying is that we must now narrow down considerably what is going to be permissible in a Reformed church, that those who hold to this distinction are no longer to be received as ministers in good standing. Men such as A.A. Hodge, who held to the priority of justification to faith, are no longer to be recognized as Orthodox theologians in our midst. I think if we were to do that, it would represent a such a narrowing down of what is permissible that we would, as a denomination, put ourselves on the periphery of the Reformed faith. Secondly, I think that if you review in your mind the remarks that Dr. Miller made, you will see that in his failure to appreciate why Reformed theologians employed this distinction between active and passive justification, he has done what is bound to happen, that is, in an insistence upon the exclusive right of the priority of faith to justification, he has virtually indicated or interpreted my remarks or my position as holding to a doctrine of the priority of justification to faith. For example, he criticized the view of eternal justification, and rightly so. But I don't hold to that doctrine, and therefore the criticism of that view, although to the point, is not precisely relevant to what we are discussing here. To call into question the usefulness of the term priority to describe the relationship of faith to justification does not mean that one necessarily then adheres to the view that justification is prior to faith, which view I don't hold to. I wanted to make that clear. And then, in the third place, I appreciate the weight that Professor Miller has placed on the biblical mode of expression. He pointed to Genesis 15, verse 6, again arguing for some kind of priority, and has insisted that justification is by faith. One must believe to be justified. Now, at that point, I wish to say again that contrary to what he may think, he is not in disagreement with this particular thesis, because again I point to the language of the thesis. In the order of the application of redemption in the case of an adult, justification is by faith, and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. That takes account of all that Dr. Miller said about the door and the house. We must believe in order to be justified, and I don't minimize at all that truth. The question is whether the word priority is the best word to use in that connection. Now, again, let me say I have no theological objection to its use. If you want to use it, that's all right. But I don't think that it does the best job or helps us in the very best possible way, just because it tends to narrow down our conception so as to exclude other elements that are important. And also, finally, I'd like to point out that we cannot work in a facile way either with this notion of by, that is, justification by faith, as though it were simply obvious and clear and beyond dispute that that word by is indicative of a priority. It can indicate that, and if you say a logical priority with all of the vagueness that's entailed, then it's difficult to object to that, because the term is so vague that it could cover the language, justification by faith. But then again, why not use that language? But now let me point your attention to Colossians 2, verse 12, if you will. Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, or by faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there is a parallel passage in the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning of the chapter. And here you have the suggestion that resurrection is by faith. Now, the resurrection which is in view here is what we otherwise speak of theologically as regeneration. And this regeneration is said to be by faith. Now, if we insist that that by means a priority, then what we have done is to ascribe the priority of faith to regeneration. And a recently published volume bearing the title Grace Unlimited by a graduate of this institution, I'm sorry to say, that is, the essay to which I'm referring is by a graduate of this institution, Jack Cotterill. In that essay, which he writes, he argues very pointedly that this particular passage shows the priority of faith to regeneration and is the Achilles heel of the whole Reformed conception of the priority of regeneration to faith. Now, how do we answer that? Well, we have to answer that, it seems to me, by showing, indeed, from all of Scripture, the priority of regeneration to faith, and recognizing that the particular point which Paul is making in Colossians 2:12 is not to establish that regeneration comes by faith, but is to establish the fact that our regeneration is not something which arises from ourselves, but regeneration is ultimately the gift of grace through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. I think a passage like Colossians 2:12 ought to caution us against dealing in a facile way with these passages which speak about justification by faith. We can indeed speak of a logical priority. Again, I have no theological objection to that, and the thesis could well have read that in the order of the application of redemption, in the case of an adult, justification is by faith, and the sinner must believe in order to be justified. However, to use the categories of antecedence or priority as the only way to describe the relation of faith to justification obscures the truth, and so forth. In other words, what we want to do is to develop a theological terminology which doesn't obscure important aspects of the truth while saying all that the Bible intends to say. And if I've heard Dr. Miller correctly, all that he wants to say by the use of the term priority is, in fact, expressly stated in the thesis in the first part of it.
Dr. Knudsen.
I should like to urge upon the presbytery to reject this particular proposition, and in doing so, I want to remind us, according to the interpretation of the moderator, what we are doing. I find that there are true statements here in this proposition. I can also see the complications in expressing the relationship of faith and justification, and Mr. Shepherd expressed some of those very eloquently just a couple of moments ago and at other points. However, what we are about, is it not, is to ask whether this proposition is in accord with the Scriptures and the Confession. And my problem lies at precisely that point that Professor Shepherd himself commented on indirectly just a moment ago when he said he could have put this proposition otherwise. And he put his finger precisely on the difficulty. And in obviating the difficulty with his revision, I think he showed the weaknesses of the present statement, and it's that statement and not his revision with which we have to do. Now, what does this statement say? it comes across with the categorical statement, to use the categories of antecedence or priority to describe the relation of faith to justification obscures the truth, etc. It's a categorical statement that if I use the categories of priority, I suppose any categories of priority to describe this relationship, I per se, by the force of that, put myself in a position, and I'm piling word on word here for a purpose, where I'm bound then to obscure a truth that the justifying verdict and the gift of faith are received together at the moment the sinner is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, at least to my way of thinking, as I stand here at the moment, that is patently false. Mr. Miller, as Dr. Miller, has indicated some ways is patently false in referring to the Scriptures and to the Confession, not only as he himself pleaded his own case, in the particular context in which we're dealing, his statement that we must use some kind of words of priority or categories of priority is very well taken. Because all he is doing is urging that we must, in whatever peculiar fashion or whatever particular fashion, we must speak in terms of priority. And in opposition to this categorical statement, to my mind, that's a very meaningful statement. Now, I shall try to be very brief. However, it does seem to me, and I don't want to anticipate too much, and I want to learn further as we go along, but we might explore the reasons, further reasons, why Mr. Shepherd might not want then to have speak in terms of priority. And without saying anything much about it, might I suggest that faith, as it says in Proposition 18, faith, repentance, and new obedience are not the cause or ground, but they are covenantal response. It seems to me that it very likely ties in with his idea of the activity of God in justification and the nature of our covenantal response, and faith belongs in the latter category. That is something, I think, more for our future discussion. But it seems to me if we're dealing with the form of the statement before us, I think the form of the statement has a categorical statement. It contains a categorical statement that is patently false in the light of the Scripture, of our confession, and even in terms of what Mr. Shepherd admits in his own speech and says at the very beginning, where he will admit that there is, one must believe in order to be justified. There is, gentlemen, some kind of priority. And I think the way Mr. Shepherd uses the term category, one could even say there's some category of priority there, which, to my mind, vitiates that categorical statement that he makes later on.
Dealing with Thesis 7. Are you ready to vote on it? Gaffer?
Well, there are a number of points that could be responded to here. I'd like to pick up at just several, I hope, in not too random or incoherent fashion. Dr. Miller spoke with a considerable amount of conviction and strength concerning the statements in the confession, and that this thesis involves a position that demands of those that hold it that they must revise the confession. I must confess that I read just the materials that he called our attention to in the Shorter Catechism in, I'm not sure, a decisively different way, but in a different way. So if you have Shorter Catechism in hand, please look at questions 30 and following. And may I say again, the issue here is not whether or not justification is by faith. The thesis affirms that. The particular issue of the seventh proposition is concerns using the category of priority. And I call attention then to the simple fact that I'm interested, by the way, that Dr. Miller came to these verses, these statements in the confession to focus on this issue, because as I wrestle with it a bit, this is the place in our standard, in our standards, where I see the area of the seventh thesis being addressed more directly. Now, I may be overlooking something, but I am inclined too to focus the issue here, and I simply point out that the confession expresses itself here without recourse to the language of priority, which is the specific issue of this seventh thesis, without recourse to the language of priority. Now, I put a somewhat different kind of construction then on accenting the elements in this, the answer to question 30. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. I didn't hear Dr. Miller accent that in making his point. And it seems to me that what the confession is calling our attention to here is faith, union with Christ, as this a faith union is established in our effectual calling. It's not that there's effectual calling and then logically consequent to that, even. No language of priority to talk about faith being logically consequent to effectual calling or union consequent, logically consequent to that effectual calling. But the confession, the catechism talks to us here about a union by faith worked ineffectual calling. And it is essentially that then that is reflected on, I think, again in question 31, bringing in the qualification earlier that he made, that the matter can be expressed this way. But it's simply the issue of this being the only way to describe the relationship of faith to justification. Because I think, you see, it would be important to appreciate from another perspective in which you must see that justification is logically prior to faith. And that gets us back into that whole historical hassle that the Reformed tradition largely has been involved in, which Shepherd described for us earlier this morning. And I just like then, without going through all that history again, and without opting myself for this distinction between active and passive justification, the notion being that effectual calling gives an active justification, then regeneration, then faith, and then passive justification, without opting for that, I think it has pointed out the problems of a one-sided emphasis on the logical priority of faith to justification. I think that the real issue here, if I could try to put it that way, what this history, which our Reformed fathers before us have come through, that history teaches us that we have to guard against two extremes or poles. We have to guard against a priority of justification to faith. And I'd just like to emphasize what Shepherd has said, that that is not his position, contrary to what one of the earlier speakers suggested. We must avoid any notion of a sinner who is justified but not a believer. Justified but not a believer. What you might have in some hyper-Calvinistic positions or involved dialectically in the position of Karl Barth. But on the other hand, we must guard also against the extreme of stressing the priority of faith to justification. So that now on this model we have a believer who is not justified. And we must not find ourselves in any kind of theological position that has that even for one instance. Even has the door separated from the house for a microsecond. No notion of a believer who is not justified, because the tendency of that position has been very clear in the past history of the church. Inevitably it works toward a legalism. Inevitably it directs man away from the promises of God toward his own inner state. What we want to affirm is that justification is by faith, in the sense that faith and faith alone receives and rests on Jesus Christ.
Eddie?
Just for my own clarification, I'd like to ask Professor Shepherd, see if I've got this straight, because I may not. Presumably, you would be willing to say that the existence of faith is a necessary condition for justification. Not thinking in terms of priority, but condition. The existence of faith is a necessary condition for a man to be justified. And that the Scripture presents it in that light. Now, are you trying to say that to use the reverse language would be just as accurate to say that the existence of justification is also a necessary condition for faith? And I'm trying to say, is that what you're trying to get at? Is that a proper way of saying it?
See, what Mr. Petty has pointed out by his question is the dilemma in which you're involved when you try to operate in terms of the terminology of priority. Now, as a matter of fact, historically, that is precisely what one group of Reformed theologians wanted to say, that your justification is complete and finished prior to the act of faith, and that it is a condition, then, to use your terminology, for faith, for this reason, that if you don't look at it that way, then what you're saying is that your justification is not complete in Christ, that Christ offers 95% of it, but that there is only a justification if you add your 5%, namely your act of faith. Now, it's in order to avoid that kind of Arminian thinking that Reformed theologians were drawn to thinking in terms of the priority of justification to faith. But in calling into question the usefulness of using the language of priority, I'm not asking that we use the language of priority to say that justification comes before faith. What I'm asking is that we simply use biblical language to state biblical truth.
Can I continue?
Ready?
Because I don't think that the language of priority is really used in Scripture that much regarding faith. You know, it's not if you believe you believe before you are justified. The Bible doesn't say things like that, and so I appreciate that. My question is then, what is the relationship between faith and justification? Now, we've already talked about an instrumental relationship. Now, I'm trying to go further and find out, okay, let's think in terms of the conditional relationship. Is there a conditional relationship between the two? Because Brother Miller is pleading for a kind of priority. Now, if you can say that one is a condition for the other, then I think that that's what he's looking for. You know, believe and you will be saved. Now, so I'm asking if this concept of condition, but I, as I thought about it, I wondered whether
you would also be willing to say that the existence of justification is the necessary condition for faith, that you're trying to say both of those, or are you trying to, I guess you're trying to say neither, but at some point, like you say, well, that's a false dilemma, let's not get into it, but you do affirm the one side of it, the necessity of faith for justification. And if that's, so I ask about the other side, and I sort of thought you were saying that's a false dilemma. Let's just say that they come together, and let's not speak in terms of condition. And I'm still sort of confused.
I'll try to help. You see, I subscribe fully to what Dr. Gaffin said very well, especially toward the conclusion of his speech. We do not want to think of a believer who is not justified, nor do we want to think of a justified man who is not a believer. What we have to say in keeping with the Scripture is that I must believe in order to be justified. And that's stated expressly in the thesis. But we have also to say, as I think Reformed theology does say, that the righteousness on the ground of which we are saved is complete in Christ, and in that sense our justification, being complete in Him, is prior to our faith. But you can work with that notion in such a way. There was a Reformed theologian by the name of Pontian van Hattem, I hope you forget that pretty quick, who simply said, therefore, that faith was, in effect, the acknowledgement of a given fact, of what is true. In other words, he reduced faith to an acknowledgement. Now, Karl Barth, from a dialectical perspective, did the same thing. Now, we don't want that, but neither do we want Arminianism. Now, how do you steer the course between? Mainstream of Reformed theologian adopted the expedient of the difference between an active and a passive justification. You don't find those terms in the Bible either. You don't find the term priority in the Bible. Again, my point is simply that we use the biblical language to state the biblical truth. Do you have to believe in order to be justified? Of course you do. And that's exactly what Thesis 7 states.
My 10 minutes done yet?
Okay. You be brief. I'm not really sure, Jim.
Okay. I appreciate the importance of not falling into these dilemmas and saying that they come together. Faith and justification are received together. I think that's very healthy. The question is, we have to do justice to the importance of faith in our preaching. And I think that I would like to be, from the point of view of the accomplishment of redemption, certainly justification is necessary for faith. But from the point of view of the application of redemption, I think it's just as true to say that faith is a necessary condition for justification from the point of view of application. And I want to have a clear foundation for preaching about faith that sees it as more than an instrument, but that sees it as a condition for salvation. You do this or you will be lost. And from the point of view of the application of salvation, and part of the reason I think Brother Miller is concerned with this is that doctrine needs to be taught in the context in which it is taught in Scripture. Doctrines always find a certain use in a certain context. The doctrine of election is used to enforce certain things about God, about our relationship to Him, our assurance of salvation, the cutting down of human pride. There are many pastoral uses that doctrine is put to. And you don't just pick the doctrine out and then use it for your own purposes, but it's tied into the context. And it seems to me that the conditionality of faith, do this or you will be lost, is something which you have to maintain, and I don't want to see that link destroyed. It's a pastoral link, and I was tempted to get up and say
It's not a logical priority, it's a pastoral priority. It's an now, a pastoral priority means a practical priority, that the Scriptures presents this as the focus. And I don't want to just see it melted down to the same level of importance as justification, the relationship of prior justification to faith. Seems to me to be important in the matter of the preaching of the work of Christ, but it's the other way around, it seems, in the preaching of the application. And when we preach application, I want to see that maintained in some way. I'd like to see it maintained in your theology and not just in the good pastoral sense of the preachers.
Mr. Moderator,
I'm done.
Let me point out that what Jim is saying is not really pertinent to what we're asking here. You're expressing some feelings, and I have no idea yet whether you approve of this thesis or not. You must stick to what's before us. I appreciate what you have to say, but it was not pertinent to the question. So I would rather we not even continue to discuss his particular concerns unless we can direct them to this thesis. I think what you, in effect, are saying is you wish Shepherd would have said it some other way, but he said it this way, and this is what we're dealing with.
Well, Mr. Moderator, I did want to respond to what Brother Petty spoke of as his pastoral concern, but if you rule that out of order, I'll be quite happy for you to do so.
Well, it seems to me it isn't necessary to the question before us.
Moderator, I want to challenge your ruling.
Second.
All right, I'll take my ruling back. Let me repeat what you're being asked. You're being asked whether or not this statement is in harmony with Scripture and the standards. And that I agree, we're in a gray area, at least I can see it gray. And if Mr. Shepherd cares to respond to Mr. Petty, I'll permit it.
Well, Mr. Moderator, I'll try to respond very briefly, and I want to do so by picking up on the very final, very last statements that Dr. Gaffin made as he concluded his speech a moment ago. He spoke of the priority of faith to justification in such a way that we are drawn away from the promises of God to an exclusive concern. I don't believe he used the word exclusive, but to a concern with our own inner state. Now, first of all, I want to say, to respond to Mr. Petty, I agree with him fully. We must speak clearly, persuasively, and urgently concerning the need for faith. We must urge men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That belongs to the essence of gospel proclamation. And nothing that I've said here is intended or does, in my judgment, detract from that necessary pastoral emphasis in the preaching. But there is another pastoral emphasis which I feel is obscured if we stress the priority of faith to justification as the exclusive or as the only way of stating that relationship, and that it is just this point that Mr. Gaffin made, that our attention is directed away from the promises of God. Now, it's absolutely essential that we ask men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we ask men to believe. And if we ask for faith without proclaiming Jesus and the promises, we are asking men to believe without giving them anything to believe in. Now, there are four books in the New Testament that bear the name Gospel. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books bear the name Gospel because they tell us about Jesus Christ, about His life, His death, and His resurrection. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus bore the sins of his people. He died for them. He was raised again from the dead for them, for their justification. Romans 4, verse 25. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Jesus and him crucified. It is the preaching of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the righteousness must be in the foreground if the gospel is to come across to our people as genuinely good news. The good news is that though we cannot save ourselves, Jesus has come and has saved his people by his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. We give something to people to believe in. And in giving them something to believe in, we are evoking faith. We evoke faith not simply by telling people to believe, but we evoke faith by giving something people to, by giving people something to believe in. And I think it's striking that the Lutheran, even the Lutheran theologian, Walther, is quoted as saying at one point, when you preach Jesus, people come to faith in him without ever having to ask them to believe in him. Now, I don't mean that to contradict what I said earlier. We do have to ask people to believe. We have to urge them to faith. But such an urging is pointless unless we give them a Savior to believe in. And the focus has to be on the promises. That's the good news of the gospel.
Chairman, moderator.
Dr. Strimple.
Both Mr. Shepherd and Mr. Gaffin have spoken and more than once of their willingness, Mr. Shepherd of his willingness, or perhaps even a certain desire to see included here after the word priority near the end of line 3 of this thesis, the additional words, as the only way. Now, I don't know if in the nature of our procedure something like that can happen, can be accepted. In thesis 1, we had a word order change, but perhaps the addition of words is something that would not be allowed. I don't know. But I just wanted to speak very briefly to my desire for something like that happening. Because it seems that here we have a distinctive thesis, or something similar in thesis 8, in this respect, that here we are being asked to make a judgment, not simply regarding a formulation of Mr. Shepherd's, but we're being asked to make a judgment regarding Mr. Shepherd's judgment, regarding the formulation of others. And As Mr. Knutson has said, the way in which it is stated so categorically without qualification seems to raise a certain difficulty at that point. We've heard men speak. They want to speak of some kind of priority, Mr. Miller, for example. And to say, as this says, that in so doing he has obscured the truth, to make it personal, concrete, refer to an individual, I can see where that raises a problem. It raises a problem for me. If the verb had been not simply obscures the truth, but may obscure, can easily obscure, has obscured historically, that would seem to be a different matter. But for that reason, I would urge Mr. Moderator, if it's possible, that there be agreement to permit the inclusion of the kind of qualifier that Mr. Shepherd has said he's quite ready to see included. And the easiest one, I suspect, would be the one that he has suggested as the only way.
I would rule that the theses are Mr. Shepherd's. If he wishes to modify one, that would be his privilege. Mr. Bachman?
Just in answer to that, I do not think it is, I think it is absolutely impossible for us to begin now to amend these theses. We've had them before us for a month, and we have considered Mr. Shepherd's doctrine of justification in the light of the statements which he has made, and they have undoubtedly been very carefully and painstakingly prepared. If we start now, brethren, it's going to take us several years to get through these 34 theses by the time we amend to satisfy different ones of us who cannot see the light until some words are added.
Let me interrupt you. What I said was that Mr. Shepherd could modify it. I didn't say we would. If he wishes to change it, he may. It's his thesis.
Mr. Moderator, that's not what I wanted to say. And that was just in response to my mounting emotion concerning this prospect of beginning to amend. I don't think we're about to do that, because, brethren, time marches on. And I just want to point out something to my fellow presbyters. It has been pointed out by the chairman that we are in a gray area here. Mr. Petty said we, by all means, want to avoid the dilemmas that have been tossed back and forth for the last 2 hours. What dilemmas? The dilemmas which have been created by semantics, by one insisting on priority, another saying what we have here is order. I like that word order. I recall that there is an ordo salutis, and it has order, brethren, and you can't reverse that order. And that order is also reasonable and temporal. Believe me, you can't put P next to T in time or rationality. Now, what we're doing, brethren, is what we always do. We are becoming more and more embroiled in the things which do not edify. I wonder if you gave a thought for a moment during all of this discussion, how much of it has edified the man in the pew. Maybe there aren't any men in the pews here who need to be edified, but just imagine some lowly farmer from the field. That's what I am. And I haven't been edified, by the way. Listening as the learned brethren from the seminary have argued back and forth on matters of semantics, on matters of priority, on matters of order, on matters of the simplicity of the scripture. I wanted to do it a long time ago. I came prepared to do it. I'm going to do it now because time is wasting. And I'm going to be very brief. I'm going to say something very simplistic. And I'm just a simple, old-fashioned preacher. Simplistic. By this time, I have become overwhelmed with the conviction, my brethren, after listening to the debate of my learned and highly esteemed and honored brethren, that we as a presbytery cannot have it both ways. In other words, I'm here to say to you, my brethren, that there is no reconciliation, Mr. Reynolds to the contrary notwithstanding, there is no reconciliation of Shepherd and Cushy on the matter of justification.
Mr. Bachman?
Yes.
You've spoken 5 minutes, and I don't know whether you think this thesis is in harmony with Scripture or not.
Did you not tell me, Mr. Moderator, that what we are to determine in all this debate is whether this is in conformity with our standards?
In harmony with Scripture?
Well, I'm saying it is not. And I'm trying to point out why it is not. And let me say it this way. I just got through saying we can't have it both ways. Now, brethren, this whole debate began over this issue. Is this position represented by the 34 theses consistent with and properly to be substituted for our confessional statements on the doctrine of justification?
Bachman, that's not what's being done or considered.
You mean to tell me, Mr. Moderator, that we are not evaluating Mr. Shepherd's views of justification in the light of the doctrine of justification in our standards?
Yes, but that's not what you just said.
What did I say?
That we were considering them as a possible substitute for those standards.
Well, for the life of me, I don't know what we're arguing about.
Well,
we've got
Mr.
to choose.
Bachman,
this questionnaire has to choose between one or the other.
All right, that's clear. I want to know why now. Thesis number 7 is not to be found in harmony with the standards. That's apparently what you think.
Mr. Moderator, that thesis 4 cannot be found in harmony because thesis 4 brings together in this one thesis an umbrella statement of what the Bible teaches about justification. I don't think it includes all that the Bible says, but it includes at least three things that are supposed to be embraced in the doctrine of justification. But brethren, the doctrine of justification in our standards is explicitly defined. And it does not embrace all that the Bible says about justification. What it does say is clear and simple. And it's the kind of a statement that you can teach your covenant children, beloved. But I would like to ask you to substitute the 34 theses of Mr. Shepherd for the statement of justification in our standards. One edifies. One can be learned simply and understood. But it is obvious to me that the theses of which Mr. Shepherd has propounded are not clear and simple and plain to the theologians present. It certainly isn't to me. And so I'm saying we can't have it both ways. I'm saying that we're forgetting that what we have to determine in our deliberations is whether we can replace and revise our standards in terms of the doctrine which Mr. Shepherd's theses present. I say we cannot. I say we cannot. I say that Mr. Kushki's restatement of our doctrinal standards position is an expression of what we all believe and all have subscribed to and all can go on preaching and teaching without revision. But if we think that we here today are going to go through the rest of these theses and arrive at unanimous judgment that they are all in accord with our standards in the Scripture, you have some expectations that are utterly beyond my comprehension. And I want to tell you, brethren, we are in a morass. We are doing just what presbyteries always do every time they meet. By the time they go through about 3 or 4 hours, they arrive right where we are.
It is 3:10. I personally would like to take a 10-minute recess.
We'll let Mr. Moderator.
Well, if there's no objection, we'll just do it.